This is a very well-known passage, isn't it? We know this very well, very familiar, very simple message. You know, it's the one that says that God's love and power is wide and long and high and deep, higher than a submarine and deeper than a skyscraper, something like that. It's one of those passages that preaches itself, so, you know, let's just read it again, shall we? For this reason I put, for this reason, for what reason exactly? Maybe we need to rewind. You see, the reason, the thread, Paul's train of thought, he's picking up from where he started at the beginning of chapter 3, where he says, for this reason. And the reason that he outlines earlier in the chapter is the mystery that has been revealed to him, that the gospel is for Gentiles as well as Jews. We live in a globalized world, and that may seem quite a foreign idea, that that would be such a shocking mystery to someone like Paul. But to a good Jewish boy like Saul, like Paul, that was quite a mind-blowing concept, that God's love was blown open for everyone. And that's what's in his mind as he starts this passage, that God's grace and love is for everyone. And he emphasizes that point by saying that the whole human family are God's children, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So it's for everyone, and yet the rest of this passage, the rest of this prayer, feels very personal, doesn't it? And I think that there are these two threads that we have to continually keep in mind in this. There's an inner and an outer message, if you like, a message to our heart and a message for the world. So firstly, the inner message, the inner prayer, is for each of us individually not to settle for less than God's best, but to have a bigger vision. We should be eager for a deeper, more personal, more heartfelt experience of God's love and power. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Very inward message. We need to be filled to overflowing with the reality of God's love and power. This is, after all, what Jesus intended and promised, didn't he, in John 14, the Holy Spirit filling each of us. He says, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And that's what Paul is praying, that we would know all of that. I wonder, do we sometimes settle for less than that? Do you ever settle for second best? I left work recently, and I think it's traditional that when you leave work, you decorate the house from top to bottom. Is that right? Yeah. So we've done a bit of wallpapering. The other week, we wallpapered the lounge, not the whole lounge. That would be daft. A feature wall. It's very trendy, a feature wall. Have you got a feature wall in your house? If you haven't got a feature wall, you need a feature wall. Anyway, so I was decorating our feature wall. But, you know, you've got to get the calculations right. And I calculated three rolls is going to be enough. And we ordered the three rolls from John Lewis. Oh, it's ever so posh, I tell you. And the three rolls came, and then I thought, actually, because I'd already done a bit of wallpapering downstairs, and funnily enough, upstairs has a slightly higher ceiling than downstairs, so the drop was a bit longer, and you calculate the pattern repeat, don't you? You know, and you have to add the pattern repeat. And I thought, it's going to be a bit tight. It's doable, but it's tight. And then I worked out a really clever thing. If you go roll A, roll B, roll A, you actually get slightly more out of them. I was really chuffed with that. That's really clever. It's really good. It's just one problem. What's the very first thing you do when you're wallpapering? Sorry? Plumb line? No, before that. Yeah, okay. Fortunately, it was just a painted wall. That was dead easy. But no, before that.
Mix the paste?
No. When it arrives from John Lewis, what's the first thing you do with the paper? Check batch number. And unfortunately, roll A is batch F, And roll B is batch G. And if you sit in the right place in our lounge, it goes dark light, dark light, dark light. I'm living with it. I'm living with it, all right? It's not coming off. I'm settling for second best. But Paul's prayer is that we don't settle for second best. He wants us to know the best. He wants us to desire more of God, to grasp the breadth, length, height, and depth of Christ's love for us personally, and to be filled to overflowing with the measure of all of the fullness of God. How do we go about that? I think you know this. I don't think there's any shortcuts. I think it's about practicing the presence of God through our daily patterns of prayer, fellowship, Bible reading, study, and of course worship. Well, I say of course, but maybe that's not obvious. Maybe sometimes worship can feel a bit stale or turgid or dry. I believe that's very sad when that happens, when we're not excited about coming together for worship. If we're not getting excited about drawing near to God in worship, then we're really settling for something far less than just dodgy wallpapering. Of course, singing is not for everyone. And we all have personal preferences concerning musical style and so on and so forth. And that's all fine. And then there's the very powerful argument, isn't there, that when the Bible talks about worship, it's talking about our whole lives. It's not just talking about singing songs. I completely agree with that. But Jesus and his disciples sang, and we have this opportunity every week to set time aside to come and be in God's presence in a special way. If you don't like singing, then don't sing, but don't let that stop you from worshipping, from pushing through in these times of worship to what God has for you, the best of his love and power, which I believe can be powerfully revealed to us when we worship together. So don't let it be an optional extra for those that happen to like singing. If you don't like the style or there's things that you want changed, well, can I throw out an invitation to you to maybe come along? We've tried to kick off our prayer and practice sessions so that we're a bit more faithful and regular about meeting together as a worship team. And I would love new people to come and join the team. I'd love people to just come along just to see what goes on and maybe give your input to that. So that our worship life of this church can be something that really excites us and that truly reflects the church that we are. Sorry, that's a hobby horse. So anyway, back to Paul. There's an inner message to each of us not to settle for second best, but to be filled with God's love and power. And secondly, there's an outer message in this prayer that God's love and power are for everyone. And this should encourage our mission for the kingdom of God, because God is eager for more to come to know him. I wonder, how does the church sound today? I don't mean Croxley Green Baptist Church. I mean the church to the unchurched, to those outside. How do we sound? Are we urgently proclaiming a message of salvation to the world? Or are we offering platitudes and comfort to an already ludicrously comfortable society? I'm a massive Bruce Cockburn fan. Don't worry, you probably haven't heard of him. He's Canadian. Back in the 80s, he wrote this song, Gospel of Bondage, which reflected his view of the church at the time, grown up in churches through the Reagan era. And some very kind of fundamentalist, fire and brimstone type churches. And the Gospel of Bondage has the line that you read your Bibles in your special ways, you're fond of quoting certain things it says, mouthful of righteousness and wrath from above, but when do we hear about forgiveness and love? Powerful stuff. But that was the 80s. And I wonder if the message today sounds a little bit more like universalism. We talk a lot about love, and we can be rather squeamish when it comes to addressing sin and judgment. Perhaps the more common belief is that God will save all. And maybe he will. I mean, I do actually believe that Christ's salvific power, that's a good term, isn't it? Salvific. Christ's salvific power is greater than we might sometimes imagine. So which is it? Will many suffer the eternal torment of hell, or will love win? It can feel as though the pendulum of beliefs swings from one to the other rather rapidly and can make us dizzy or sleepy. But maybe worrying about or wondering who will be saved at the last judgment is missing the point. Maybe this is not our business. Our business is to point to the truth and to point out the lies that there are in the world that we live in. And believe me, there are some very big lies out there. My daily readings have been taking me through Ezekiel, which is a cracking read, if you haven't dwelt in Ezekiel for a little while. And Ezekiel was commissioned in some strikingly uncomfortable ways to speak out with alarming frankness, and, you know, should carry an 18 certificate, some parts of Ezekiel, to the people of his age. And in Ezekiel 33, we hear he's recommissioned, and it's pretty strong stuff. God says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You wicked person, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they don't, they will die for their sin, but you will be saved." Do you see that we're not responsible for who's saved, and it's not up to us to try and, you know, decide those things. We are responsible for who hears and for proclaiming the message. So I wonder what Ezekiel would say to the world that we live in today. What's the big vision that he would open up? What's the big conversation that he would open up? I think he would actually utterly condemn the prevailing worldview of our age. What is that worldview? Well, it seems to be increasingly atheist. That seems to be taken for granted, that theistic belief is antiquated. That's the word I'm trying to find. You know, he's outmoded, we've moved beyond that. And instead, our faith is in capitalist consumerism. And I think Ezekiel would say that that's wrong, it's flawed, it can't save, it can only lead to anxiety and destruction. I've been reading, when I left work, a couple of my colleagues have been raving about this book. I think two or three of them have read it, actually. And Mikey, who replaced me as a partner, bought this for me as a leaving present. Sapiens, have you heard of this book? Don't worry. It is a big bestseller, million copy bestseller, top of the Amazon list for this sort of book. You know, I don't know what that means. But it's been quite a conversation. As I say, they were both raving about it. And I finished it last night, actually, as it happens. But earlier on, got to find me page 390, and it's a very sweeping book. It covers the whole history of humankind from caveman to the modern day in about 400 pages. So, you know, it's quite a broad sweep, and it's a cracking read. Okay, it's very, very interesting, but I think his arguments are sometimes he gets carried away with himself quite a lot. I'm going to review it for Faith and Thought, actually, because I think it's quite a good book to review. But hear what he says about the capitalist, consumerist world that we live in. The supreme commandment of the rich is invest, that's capitalism. The supreme commandment of the rest of us is buy. The capitalist, consumerist ethic is revolutionary in another respect. Most previous ethical systems presented people with a pretty tough deal. They were promised paradise, but only if they cultivated compassion and tolerance, overcame craving and anger, and restrained their selfish interests. This was too tough for most. The history of ethics is a sad tale of wonderful ideals that nobody can live up to. Most Christians did not imitate Christ. Most Buddhists failed to follow Buddha. And most Confucians would have caused Confucius a temper tantrum. In contrast, most people today successfully live up to the capitalist consumerist ideal. The new ethic promises paradise on condition that the rich remain greedy and spend their time making more money, and that the masses give free rein to their cravings and passions and buy more and more. This is the first religion in history whose followers actually do what they're asked to do. How, though, do we know that we'll get paradise in return? We've seen it on television. And at the very end of the book, I'm going to read a little bit more from this book because it really does, I think, speak of the, you know, the mindset when we've of the world that we live in. It says, he's thinking of the future, and he says, you know, that the real question facing us is not what do we want to become, but what do we want to want? Those who are not spooked by this question probably haven't given it enough thought. And a phrase that came to mind when I read that was it Jake Packer? Did he write the book Desiring God? You know, surely that's what we should want to want. Is a deeper desire for God. And if anything, I think that's what Paul is saying in this passage. That's the bigger vision, is to desire the desire for God more and more. If we're not excited about it, to desire getting excited about it. Oh, look, I was going to read the afterword. I'm not going to read that. It's a good book. Have a little read. Where was I? At our home group on Tuesday, we were looking back to 100 years since the Great War, and we noted that we in fact live in a world where interstate warfare is mercifully much less common than at any time in human history. Indeed, in many instances, it's become unthinkable, partly because of the threat of atomic weapons and partly because of the globalisation of wealth. Finland became very wealthy in the 90s due to a very small company then called Nokia. If Sweden decided it wanted to appropriate that wealth, you know, annex Finland, well, Nokia would have just relocated to Canada or South America. And in that sense, that, you know, we do live in a very different world. And we could say that that globalization is a triumph of capitalist consumerism, and therefore it's a good thing. Well, maybe on some levels it has been a good thing, but has it been good for everyone? And will it last? We saw something of the risk of the breakdown of the capitalist bubble in 2008, didn't we? And it's true that it simply seems to be leading to massive and growing inequality between rich and poor. And then there's the technology that it all hinges on. Is our faith put in that? What if hackers were to render the internet unworkable? What then? Our daily lives would fall apart. And of course, there's the very real damage that we're doing to our planet in the name of profit and buy, buy, buy. All of this is wrong. It is not the gospel. We need Ezekiel's to stand up and preach against it. Our neighbours and our children deserve better than a burned-up world with a burst economic bubble and poverty wars. But fortunately, God has a bigger vision than us. He wants a fairer world, a better world, and he wants more to be saved now. And so Paul prays that, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. What does he want us to be strengthened for? It seems to me the outer message of this passage makes it clear that we are to be strengthened to love. Not just strengthened by love, but strengthened to love, even the unlovely. This was a story that appeared in all places in The Guardian, that great bastion of, you know, Christian ethics and ideals. But The Guardian newspaper ran this story about MS-13 gang members in El Salvador. pretty hardcore, pretty unlovely bunch of people. And the story was that the only way out is through Jesus, and that these gangs were being transformed by a movement of the Spirit. Incredible, and even more incredible that that story was run in The Guardian. So love done right is powerful stuff. For it's by loving that we come to understand love, not just by receiving. You see, the inner message is very powerful and very lovely, but Paul is not saying lay back and soak in the long, high, deep love that God has for you. It's not just an inner message. It's an outward-looking message of love and power to share God's grace. This grace which is broad enough for all, long enough for eternity, deep enough for the worst sinner, and high enough to exalt sinners to heaven. The cross has indeed said it all, all the dimensions of God's love for us and for everyone, so that he can do what we ask or imagine, all of it, more than, much more than, immeasurably more than. The commentaries tell me that Paul uses a word here, I don't know any Greek, it's all Greek's Greek to me, but he uses the word hyperekperisu, which is a super superlative. And the commentary says that, you know, it's like seven steps here, aren't there? We could go back, that God will do what we ask or imagine, all of it, more than, much more than, immeasurably more than. It's piling on superlatives on superlatives. And it's like, the commentary says that's like a multiplication series. I thought that was quite interesting. So it's like, I don't know, if you sat down and you were going to write out a prayer list, if I had long enough, I might be able to come up with 100 things that I'm praying for. I never pray for 100 things, I'll be honest with you. I'm very conscious, I'm preaching to a room of prayer warriors here, and maybe you do. Maybe you go through prayer lists, and maybe you pray for 100 things. What this is saying is that God will multiply that 100 by 100 by 100 by 100, 7 times. I'll do the maths for you. That's 100 trillion. God wants to grant 100 trillion blessings for the 100 things that we might ask for. By coincidence, the largest denomination banknote ever issued is the 100 trillion Zimbabwe dollar. Ever had one of them when you come back from holiday? What do you reckon? This is from 2015. It may not be currency anymore, but in 2015, what do you think 100 trillion Zimbabwe dollars were worth? You're close. 40 cents. So, 27p. Don't settle for that. That is a bursting of the capitalist consumerist bubble, isn't it? That's what happened there. Hyperinflation. And if it can happen in Zimbabwe, are we absolutely certain it can't happen anywhere else? So don't settle for the lie of capitalist consumerist culture, and don't let our neighbours and our society settle for that either. We need to offer a bigger vision. We need to plunge into worship, desiring and grasping more of God's love and power for ourselves and for our world. I wonder if Paul thought that he'd grasped the fullness of God's love and power when he's using all of those superlatives. I think he knew that he'd had a glimpse. Well, rather more than a glimpse, perhaps, on the Damascus Road. Sorry, that's a bad Peter Kay joke. On the Damascus Road, he was left blinded for 3 days, wasn't he? And yet I think even he is saying here that there's more to be grasped, that he's pushing in, desiring more of God's love and power. So may God grant us a bigger vision of his love and power for ourselves, for our neighbours, and for our needy world. Amen.